And here's the thing, we win the prize by completion, not by competition. In other words, we win the prize not by coming in first, second, or third, as we see in, for example, the Olympics, but we by crossing the finish line. Doesn't matter how fast you run your race, what is important is that you finish the race that God has given to you. And we are to run our race in such a way that God is glorified. And so here we see that Paul served the Lord in humility, in empathy, and with tenacity. That is the manner of his spiritual leadership. I believe those are the attitudes we need to have as well as spiritual leaders, and this will help us to finish well in the ministry that we have received from the Lord. And now let's look at Paul's method of his ministry. You know, when I was a young boy living in Washington, D.C., I used to sit by the bay window of our house and watch the milk truck deliver milks along the street. They don't do that anymore, but they used to do that back then. It shows how old I am. We could always obviously get milk at the grocery store, but this house-to-house service was really convenient. Now, why do I share that? Because in verse 20, it tells us here that Paul, his method of ministry was this. He did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. You see, Paul delivered the milk of the word, if we want to call it that, not only in the public place, but also from house to house. He taught, in fact, the word of God in three settings. He taught in the synagogues, he went into the lecture halls, like in Tyrannus we saw last week, and he also teaches from house to house. Now, when I use a fork to eat, most of the time it has four prongs, but sometimes it's a three-pronged fork, and I don't say, you know, like the middle prong is more important than the prongs on the edges. With a fork, all prongs are important. They're equally important. And so the reason why I say that is I believe that we should retain, as a church, a three-pronged approach to the ministry of the word, as we see here in the book of Acts. The first essential prong is our Sunday service, this prong right here, what we're doing right now, where we focus on the exposition of Scripture, the unpacking of the text of Scripture. And then the second prong are the life group communities, instituted a few months ago, and are sort of on hold for the summer, and then come September we'll start them up again. And here the focus is on the application of Scripture. And then there's a third essential prong, which is what I call Christian education ministries, where we focus on the instruction of Scripture. And in a few weeks, we'll be presenting an approach to implement this instruction of Scripture, but I'm not going to speak to that now, so you have to wait a few weeks, and we'll present that later. But you see, Paul's ministry, his manner of ministry, was to serve the Lord with humility, with empathy, and with tenacity. And that should be our manner of ministry as leaders. And his method was to declare the word of God in the synagogues, in the lecture halls, and from house to house. Now, Paul also had a message to give. He had a message to give, and that's the important thing, and I want to focus on that. Because, you know, many of us in church leadership, out of a desire to attract as many people as possible, we're tempted, very real temptation, tempted to speak only on those passages that make us feel good. I'll admit, there are certain passages in Scripture that I don't like talking about because they're difficult. And our tendency then is to water it down, to soften it up, to make it sound more pleasing so that it doesn't offend our feelings. For example, in 2 Timothy, and there's the verse will show up on the screen here, in 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy, as well as us, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, I'll just read those. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. Okay, that's all good. But this is why, in verse 3, it says, because a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Preachers will be preaching what the congregation wants to hear, all the soft truths of Scripture. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And so if I speak only on passages that make you feel good, I am doing you a disservice. And I'm failing in my duty before God. And so we as preachers are under obligation, Lord, to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We are under obligation to address the good parts and the more difficult parts of Scripture. It's back in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. It says right here that, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Other translations, the whole counsel of God. And so what does the whole counsel of God refer to? It refers to the complete revelation God has given in His Word. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22-21, I think where it ends. It includes the kingdom of God and the gospel of His grace. The whole counsel of God involves the truth of heaven and the reality of hell. The whole counsel of God can be summarized in this one sentence, which we find in verse 24, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul declared the whole of Scripture. He declared it to the Jew and to the Gentile, declared it to the rich and to the poor. He spoke boldly to those who would resist his message, and he spoke boldly to those who would receive it. And the reason why he was able to have that boldness is because he feared God more than he feared man. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, it tells us here, it says, the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so I think what this tells us is that we're not to allow the opinions and attitudes of others hinder us from speaking the hard truths of Scripture. And I think this is what Paul was warning the elders, is that continue to declare the counsel of God. And so Paul's message was the whole counsel of God. And he says here that this message is truly profitable. In fact, it is the most beneficial message that exists in this world because it leads to the knowledge of Christ Jesus. But here's the thing. In verse 28, it tells us that be on your for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. You see, the whole Christless message. And because of that, it is continually under attack. And so the role of leadership in the local church is to protect the people of God by safeguarding the integrity of the Word of God. The role of leadership of the local church is to protect the people of God, guarding the Word of God. And Paul starts here by saying, be on guard for yourselves. In other words, the first duty of elders and church leaders is to keep a careful watch over our own spiritual life. It starts with us. We cannot care for others spiritually if we neglect the spiritual care of our own life. In fact, as you know, we're looking at pastor, and please pray for us on that. We're having a few setbacks, and tomorrow night we have an interview with one more candidate. And one of the questions that we ask when we interview the candidate is, how is your own devotional life? How do you go about nurturing your own walk with the Lord? And the reason why we ask that question is because if we don't have a good practices in place for our own spiritual well-being, how are we able to help others in their spiritual walk with the Lord? And so the first duty of leaders, of church leaders and elders, is to keep a careful watch over their own spiritual life. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says that to Timothy. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure the salvation both for yourself and for those you hear. In other words, as we nurture our own walk with the Lord, then we can help feed others in their walk with the Lord, because true and effective leadership is the overflow of what is taking place in our own life. And so we need to guard our own walk with the Lord. And it tells us here that it is the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers and shepherds. Isn't that interesting? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who appoints elders and places them as overseers of the congregation. And we had an annual general meeting not too long ago, and at that meeting we affirmed the bicongregational vote ours. Now, how do we know that it was the Holy Spirit who selected these people that we voted in? Well, here, I think it's two ways we can know. First, there's criteria in Scripture to indicate to us what should be the character of an elder. And so we selected our elders according to these biblical standards as we find in Timothy. And the second thing is, a week before we had our annual general meeting, we had a prayer and fasting relay. Remember, we signed up for a particular time where we would forego a meal and pray. And so we prayed that the Lord would be the one who is appointing these leaders. And so since we sought the Lord in prayer, and since we consulted his word according to the standard, confident that our present elders have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. And then it tells us that this is a high standard. And the reason why there is a high standard for eldership and for spiritual leaders is because the congregation you oversee belongs to God. This church is not your church. This church is not my church. This church is God's church. It is a congregation which God obtained for himself by the precious and priceless blood of Christ. In verse 28, it says he purchased this church with his own blood. He obtained this church at the cost of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, so that Christ may dwell in us and among us. And so because the church is so valuable, bought with a priceless price, if I can say it that, then it's a worthy congregation, and therefore the standard for leading this congregation is high. Psalm 74, verse 2, it tells us here, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. And so Israel also is a congregation per great price, and so is the church, the price of the blood of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 29 of chapter 20, it says, I know that after my departure, after Paul leaves, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Jesus talked about a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, tragically, and this is the thing that grieved Paul, and it should grieve us as well, tragically, there are people who seek to harm the church, not help it. You know, as I was preparing this message, I came across this, and I don't know where the reference is. It says, I've heard it said that a wolf in sheep's clothing looks like sheep, smells like sheep, may even bleat like sheep. Difference is in their diet. Okay, wolves eat sheep. And so here, this metaphor that Paul uses is a metaphor of predation. Okay, the wolf is after the harm of the sheep, not to help the sheep, but to harm the sheep. And so here, with humility, with empathy, and with tenacity, appointed elders are to shepherd the congregation by feeding them the word of God, and by leading them into the will of God, and by protecting them from error. In verse 30, it says, and from among your own selves, from within your midst, men will arise, speaking perverse things, all way the disciples after them. And then it says, therefore, be on your alert. And so here Paul was speaking prophetically. He was warning the elders that even among you, the elders, and certainly among the church in Ephesus, that a fierce battle for truth would ensue. And it's interesting, if you read Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church after Paul. If you read on, 10 years later, there was an unhealthy teaching that was emerging in this church. And Paul was constantly encouraging Timothy to address the issue. For example, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Didn't take long. Paul was right. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, it says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of others. And then in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 4, he's talking about people who are advocating a different doctrine. And he says, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive ambitions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. And so there was that problem going on in the Ephesian church. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 20 And it talks about here, at least in my translation, it may be different in yours, it says, they arose from among you speaking perverse. When you read that, when I read that, I think perverse things, okay, he's probably swearing, saying some nasty words. Why would they be doing that? But that's not what the word actually means. If we go to the original meaning of the word, it means to twist and to distort. So this may suggest that there was a process of changing the meaning or the original intent text of Scripture. Another translation is word battles. Battling the linguistics, battling the meaning, battling the grammar, battling all the things of Scripture to try and introduce new and unintended meanings to the text. For example, we have this classic example in Genesis. This is Satan's strategy. In chapter 3, right, when he tempts Eve, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, I'll just read that quickly. He says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree, any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, for you shall die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'No, you surely will not die.'" In other words, God did not mean what you think he means. It means something else. And so here the crafty serpent is twisting and distorting the word of God. And Satan's been at this business for a long time. Hasn't changed. He's still doing that today. And so we as leaders, what we need to be aware of is that this is going on and we need to maintain the integrity of Scripture. Because once the meaning of Scripture is distorted, once the truth of Scripture is twisted, what follows is a deviation from the way of righteousness. If you distort the Scriptures, then you end up deviating from the way of God. That's the strategy. You see, I don't believe that the wolves are interested in gathering a following for themselves as much as they're interested in leading people astray. And that's how people are. If we compromise the Scripture, we distort the meaning of the text, we come up with new unintended meanings, then the eventual outcome is deviating from the way of God. In 2 Timothy 2:14, I think I read that, and I'll just read that again. It says, don't wrangle about words which is useless and leads to the ruin. In other words, it leads them astray. And so Scripture twisting undermines the message of repentance toward God and faith in Christ Jesus. And then ultimately causes one to deviate from the way. And so what is the role of these shepherds, the role of elders, the role of leaders is to be on the alert. Verse 31, remind night and day, after a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. And so shepherds is to be on the alert. Well, how? How does that look? Well, we do that by maintaining the integrity of Scripture. And I think that we maintain integrity of Scripture in this way by affirming that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. And since the Scriptures are inspired by God, then we can fully trust that they're also infallible, inerrant in all matters it addresses. Not in just some matters, but in all matters. For example, the Scriptures are infallible and inerrant of matters in matters of history and geography. So when the Scripture deals with history, when the Scripture deals with geography, it is speaking truth. The Scriptures are inerrant in matters of faith and practice. And I'd also maintain that the Scriptures are infallible and inerrant in matters of science and humanity. And I know that's probably one of the most contended issues. You know, as you probably know, my first degree was in science. So I went into my university education as an evolutionist, and I came out as a creationist. How in the world does that happen? Should be the other way around, shouldn't it? But anyway, I am a creationist for two reasons. One for scientific reasons, and the other for biblical reasons. And I'm not going to get into any details on that. We can talk about that at some other time. But I believe that Scripture, whatever Scripture speaks on, it speaks truth. And so the integrity of the Scripture must be maintained, and if it's denied and rejected, then I believe grave consequences take place both to the individual and to the church. Now, the consequences may not be instant, but in due course. Because as I said, distorting the word of God leads to a deviation from the way of God. For example, when the spacecrafts go to the moon, well, when they used to go to the moon, any deviation, just 2 degrees off, by the time you get to the moon, you're way off course. So the deviation may seem at the beginning, but as you go along, the deviation becomes larger and larger. And so the consequences may not be instant, but they will come in due course. So why is it important to maintain the integrity of Scripture? I think verse 32 tells us. It says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Isn't that incredible? The reason why the integrity of Scripture is so important is because God works through the word of his grace. God, by his Spirit, works through the word of truth to build you up in your faith, so that you may go stronger and stronger and be conformed more and more into the image of his Son. And not only that, it brings you to that great inheritance that God has in store for us. And so we need to maintain the integrity of Scripture by affirming that it is inspired of God, inerrant and infallible. And so in conclusion, quickly, 2 things. First is this: remain true to the word of God. And by so doing, the Lord will keep you safe in his grace. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word," pure, unadulterated milk of the word, "so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Remain true to the word of God, and the Lord will keep you safe in the grace of God. That's for all of us. That's an application for every one of us. But I want to give a specific application to the spiritual leaders in our midst, especially the elders. Leaders effectively serve the congregation of God's people by fearlessly proclaiming the whole counsel of God in small and large gatherings with humility, empathy, and tenacity, and by faithfully protecting the people of God from heresy. That's our role, is to boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God, to faithfully protect the people of God from error. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much that you're in control. Lord, we thank you for this great